Let me invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our passage this morning is Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. We're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer and the surrounding verses around that. And while you find that, again, that's page 811 in the Pew Bible, if you're going to use that. Let me just frame this briefly for us, because in many ways, we, in coming to this passage, have come to the center of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. If you look at chapters 5 through 7, the Lord's Prayer falls roughly at the center of all of those verses, and Jesus has now been describing the three pillars of religious belief. He's been talking about giving to the poor, he's talking about prayer, and then he talks about fasting, and here, as he's talking about the center one, he gives us more detail as he gives us prayer. And so I think that as we read this, we will see many of the themes of the Sermon on the Mount distilled in what Jesus says to us as he preaches to his disciples. So let's attend together to verses 5 through 15 of Matthew chapter 6, God's Word. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Some of us have grown up with God's word. Some of us are newer to it. And some of you may have expected there to be a few more words there in the passage. We prayed a few minutes ago, ending the prayer, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." That's not in the text. I just wanted to note that for many of you, that in the earliest manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, particularly Matthew, we don't have those words. We find them fairly early in the history of the church. And let me just say this. Jesus is not saying this is the only prayer that we are to pray. So I don't think we're in any danger of praying against what God has commanded us to. Also, those words, I think, really reflect and summarize in many ways a right understanding of what this prayer does. And so while those words may not have been original to Jesus, they are helpful among the many prayers that God's people can pray. But with that note said, let's ask that the Lord would have us be prepared and ready to receive what Jesus did speak to his disciples and to us today. So let's pray. Lord, help us to come to your text, to come to your word, and to hear you speaking through your Spirit to us gathered as your people together. Would we be challenged and comforted, convicted and corrected? Would we be better able to be your people and better able to speak to those in need of you? Be with me, be with us all. In the name of Jesus, amen. One of the things about me going away to study and participate in this doctoral program is when I get asked about it, when I come back, it's hard to say what the fruit of all the discussions and reading was, how it's shaping my ministry. But today I can share a quote that I read over the past few weeks and is now in my dissertation and I think will be helpful to us this morning. So if for nothing else, this quote is fruit of my dissertation work to help us this morning. It comes from Yuval Levin. He's a political operator in D.C. He's worked with various administrations and helps people think about politics. And he's recently published a book called A Time to Build. And in there, he writes this. He says, "We have moved, roughly speaking, from thinking of institutions as molds that shape people's character and habits towards seeing them as platforms that allow people to be themselves and to display themselves before a wider world." We have moved, roughly speaking, from thinking of institutions as molds that shape people's character and habits towards seeing them as platforms that allow people to be themselves and display themselves before a wider world. Family, marriage, education, and government, these institutions, these bulwarks of society, he contends have changed in function. He said, largely and traditionally in our past, these institutions have been molds. They've shaped people. They've formed people. Our participation in them have had an effect upon us. But over time and today, we have reshaped these institutions into stages or platforms upon which we perform. Government becomes a place for celebrity politicians to show themselves. The educational system is not a place for students to be formed in knowledge and character, but a place for them to explore their desires and attain self-fulfillment. I would contend that Yuval is right, but this extends beyond institutions. It extends to relationships and communities, the way we see ourselves in the world, including the way that we function religiously. But while the trappings of Western secular society have changed, this is not a new temptation. When we read this passage, we see this same propensity to change something meant for our molding and shaping into something meant for our performance. As Jesus frames his discussion of prayer, he says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others." In public, their prayer becomes a performance with an audience built in as they walk the streets or gathered at the synagogue. Likewise, he talks about the Gentiles, the nations, those who are religious but not in a way pleasing to God, who think that they will be heard for their many words. They have a lot to say, performed in front of God. This morning, we're going to look at how we tend to view prayer when we distort it into something as a means to perform religiously, whereas Jesus, with these very simple words, with these words that might have been unsettling both in their familiarity, in what he chooses to talk about and not talk about, and how he says them, and how he frames prayer as this thing that is really blessed when done in private, to see that prayer is not meant for our performance, but is a gift to form us the way that God wants us to be shaped. Jesus, first of all, confronts this problem of performance. And there's kind of three aspects in which we can misuse prayer as any other religious duty for performance. First of all, performance in the sense of doing something for recognition. We think of circus performers, we think of stage actors, and their performance is noted primarily because they don't do it in private, but you go to the circus to see them perform. You go to the theater to watch the performances. Even today, we still use movie theaters, or we still use streaming as a means for the audience to be connected to the performance. The hypocrites stand on the street corners and in the synagogues that they may be seen by others. Last time we were in the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at the practice of giving to the needy. And Jesus says that if you are doing things for the recognition of others, that is your reward, just that. Whereas the Father calls us to give in secret, that our Father who sees in secret might reward us. We are tempted to make religion into performance. Now, for many of us today, there is not the same desire to pray publicly for recognition. That's not a do for us today. Many of us are probably more prone to pray privately and be self-conscious about praying in public. But we still have the same tendency. We have often shaped religion into a performance. We struggle in the evangelical world with celebrity pastors, with leaders whose charisma is more important to us often than their character. This makes religion into a performance, and then that changes the relationship of the church, doesn't it? Rather than those united in Christ, there are performers, and then there is the audience. There is the one on display, and then there are those meant to watch the display. And you notice then how that sets up the relationship for people in God's church. If the performer is happy, if the people are on board with the performer, then the people become those there meant to applaud, to recognize the gifts and the talent and the celebrity of the religious performer. Until they become obstacles when they don't celebrate or cheer or applause. And then they become people to be removed. And we see this with the propensity of bullying and spiritual abuse in the church. Charismatic figure is loved, wonderful, but then when he's rejected, he responds with abuse. Jesus confronts this with the very first word as translated in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Our Father in heaven. Notice that all of these prayers with regards to us are framed in the plural. Even though Jesus says, go into private to pray, go into your secret room in order to pray, we are never disconnected from the larger community. Prayer is not about us singularly, it's for us plurally. Prayer, the Lord's way, pushes against our tendency to think that our job is to perform for others and that others are there to approve our religious performance. Jesus also confronts performance in the nature of exchange. You perform something in order to get something back. Having the right technique, the right combination of words. He addresses the Gentiles who like to heap up words. And one of the ways that they would heap up words is have formulas of sayings. If you have the right names of the God that they are praying to, if you remember the right incantations, if you get the prayer right, then God will be happy with you, and then you can get what you want. It's a performance of a technique. We live in a day and age in which we are given all kinds of life hacks. You will be more productive at work if you practice mindfulness. If you use this app, you will pay less for your gas than all of those poor losers who don't know about this special app. If we just have the right combination of knowledge, know-how, tools, we can get what we want, and we can treat prayer as one technique that we perform in order to get what we want. The other performance is persuasion. As Jesus talks about Gentiles heaping up words, that part of this is if you spend this great amount of time and attention in prayer, if you give yourself over to the repetition, if you encourage your spirit to be built up, if you stir yourself up to great emotional fervor, then God or the God will be impressed by your fervor and be inclined to give you what you want. You think of Elijah, who confronted the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 16. And there it's described the priests, they're trying to get themselves into a frenzy. They are praying, it says, from morning, from about 8 a.m. to noon, repeating the same prayers and getting so caught up in their frenzy that they're cutting themselves. And however far they go, nothing happens. Whereas Elijah offers a one-sentence prayer, fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. The simple Our Father prayer of Jesus is a coming to God who relates to us as Father, who already knows what we need before we even pray it. He doesn't need to be informed. He doesn't need to be persuaded. Now, what we see in Jesus establishing this model of prayer for us is that prayer is not a stage for our performance. It's not an opportunity for us to persuade God, to inform God. It's not a technique by which we are contractually obligating God to give something in return. Prayer is a gift. It's a gift from the Father for our formation, who wants what is best for his people. And so through his Son that knows the perfect will of his Father, he shows us the nature of this gift in giving us the form of this prayer so that we can begin to understand why this prayer would be central to the life of a disciple. Jesus has said, the way that you follow me as a disciple, the way of the kingdom is different than the world. Blessed are peacemakers. Blessed are people who mourn. Blessed are people who hunger and thirst. Blessed are people who pray not the way the world prays, but this way. Jesus gives us this prayer to remind us that prayer is a gift to form us. To form us for God's glory, to form us for dependence on God, and to form us for reflection of his character. I'll just say that the Lord's Prayer, these verses from 9 to 13, deserve their own separate study, and we can get into them, but really we're looking at this prayer in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you have other questions or thoughts or looking for deeper study, I would be happy to discuss that further with you. But this morning we're looking at how the Lord's Prayer, how prayer in general is a gift to form us. First, for God's glory. Look with me at the prayer, and we see that it forms us for God's glory in two ways. First, by showing God as the priority, and by shaping us to be pursuant to God's purposes. First, it starts with God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is no mention of the disciples. There is no mention of their needs, of their wants, of their requests in these opening verses in the first half of the prayer. First things first, God is first. We are shaped to put our glory first in life. And the habit of praying in this way reshapes us to look first to God, to put him first in our life instead of ourselves. It then reshapes us for God's glory by seeing his purposes are what we should be seeking over our own purposes. Our need for prayerful petition in this world is because things aren't the way that they're supposed to be. We come to God when we are sick. We come to God because we're hungry. We come to God because we're afraid, because the world's broken, because there's sin, because there's pain, because there is danger. And instead of being caught up in the circumstances of those things, we are called to the greater purpose of the restoration of all things the way that they're meant to be. So we first pray, hallowed be your name. That is a prayer that God's name would be honored, would be treated with respect, that God's name would be the most important thing to us, that he would be praised. We tend to think that things will go best for us if our name is praised, if circumstances go to make us feel better. But that's part of the problem in the world, is when we put our purposes first. The prayer is for the kingdom to come. God's kingdom is something that God's people have been waiting for a long time. They've been expecting a Messiah. It's an acknowledgement that the way the world is run is not the way that it's supposed to be run, that we need the return of the king to set things right, that there's something better yet to come. Your will be done. We need to obey. If God isn't treated with respect, if God's kingship is not operational, if we don't obey him, then what good can we truly expect, even if we are fed, even if we are clothed, even if our job is going well, even if our kids are obeying us? these petitions for God's name to be glorified, for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as all these things are in heaven, lead us into our obedience. The first commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. We were meant to glorify God, and these requests, these petitions, remind us that God's glory is what's greatest. And if we are not considering God's glory, if we're not considering his kingdom, if we don't consider what his will is, how can we ever expect to obey this commandment to glorify him? When we pray in this way that reshapes us to put God's glory first, it becomes a resource for a reordered life. We begin to look for lasting changes, not just temporary fixes. We begin to look for a full reordering, not just of our life, not just of our job, not just of our family, not just of our nation, but a reordering of all of reality. And frankly, it sets us up to see that prayer is a matter of hope. See, when we feel overwhelmed by circumstances, when we don't know what to pray, God gives us this prayer that reorients us, that gives us something to pray, where we stop just lighting one more candle in the midst of the darkness, but begin to look for the breaking of dawn. If God's glory is our highest good, and when we are formed to pray this way according to his glory, we begin to understand Paul's encouragement in Philippians 4, to pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances that the peace of God would guard our hearts. And he says that in the midst of anxious situations. We can have thanksgiving. We can have peace when there is trial and when there's temptation and difficulty, because our greater desire is not just the relief of those things. Our greater desire is what we've been taught to pray, that God's name would be hallowed, respected in our circumstances, that his greater kingdom would come, and that we would obey him whatever those circumstances are. And thus, when we offer our requests, the personal things we need, the healing, the relief, the wisdom that we're asking for, when we offer those in the context of the greater good of God's name being praised, of his kingdom coming, of his will being done, it shapes us to begin to believe the truth of Romans 8:28. We know that those who love God, for them all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. It is a lot easier to pray for our daily bread. It's a lot easier to pray in the midst of trial and temptation. It's a lot easier to acknowledge our need for forgiveness when we know that all of our circumstances are happening in the context of a God we desire to be praised, of God whose kingdom is coming, of God whose will is done perfectly in heaven, and we will soon see it done perfectly on earth. Praying the way that Jesus teaches us to pray helps us see prayer as a gift to form us for the glory of God, and then to form us for dependence on God. In verse 11, we turn away from these prayers towards God to the prayers for ourselves. But even as we've been praying for God's name to be praised, for his kingdom to become, his will to be done, we are being set up to understand the context of our own prayers, our own petitions. It reprioritizes us to see our circumstances and the things that we are asking for to be prayed in a way that says God's glory, his wisdom, his way is better. It sets us up to pray these prayers as those dependent on him. We need this formation. We need prayer as a gift to form us for dependence, because we tend to think of dependence as something less than. Dependents are children not yet mature. Dependents are those with illness that can't care for themselves. Dependents are adults who have not learned to do things for themselves and are still at home in their parents' basement. We tend to use dependence pejoratively because for most of us, and more in our own society, independence is the goal. We assume that things would be so much better for ourselves if we were just in control. if we just had more money, if we just had more time. And when we do, we deceive ourselves with just an updated version of the lie that was hissed into Eve's ear. Things will just be better if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then you will truly have at your disposal all you need to live for yourself. But Adam and Eve, when they depended on God's word about what was good, when they ate the fruit that he had provided, when they lived in the garden that he had formed, in that dependent state, they were happy and holy. It was listening to that lie that resulted in them seeking to live independently of God that followed with fear and jealousy and murder and destruction. Jesus, the Messiah, the one that comes to deliver us, the one that comes to free us from slavery to sin, doesn't say that freedom looks like you being reliant on yourself. Freedom looks like you depending on God. Dependence upon the Creator, the covenant God who made us in his image for relationship with him. Praying for our daily bread forms us to be dependent. We need bread. Unlike God, we need sustenance. We are not God. We are finite creatures. This prayer reminds us of that because we are prone to forget it. And when we pray for our daily bread, when we pray in this way for our nourishment, it reflects the goodness of dependence. God knows our need. And so we are invited to pray for what we need. God isn't look at us and say, "You're needy. How dare you need something from me? You are less than because you need nourishment. You are less than because you need rest. You're less than because you need relationship." No, God gives us this prayer because in admitting our need, we are best set up for flourishing in him. But on the other hand, notice that we are not praying for the amassing of bread or the amassing of wealth or the amassing of resources as a means to procure bread on our own ability and strength. For should we do that, we would be tempted to walk not by faith, but by fiscal security. Praying for daily bread reminds us that we are needy, and the best way to supply our need is to look constantly to the faithful God who is Father. And if our heavenly Father offers us bread, he will surely fulfill it, for our earthly fathers, when we ask for bread, will not give us a stone, as Jesus says later in Matthew 7. We're formed for dependence when we pray for the forgiveness of our debts. The language there is debts in verse 14 and 15. It's transgressions. What's being talked about is sin in two different forms. This is not talking about financial debts. It's using the concept of a financial debt to talk about what is owed to one another. We owe keeping our word to each other. We owe offering dignity to each other. So when we sin against one another, it's as if we have created a debt. So Jesus asks us to pray in a way where we ask God for forgiveness of our debts. Not only do we admit that we're dependent on God for our sustenance, but we're dependent on God for our right spiritual standing. Jesus tells us we're to pray for daily bread, and so the understanding here is that prayer is a constant, iterative thing that we are doing constantly, praying for daily bread. And so the assumption is that we are going to be praying daily for forgiveness. Daily, we are being forced to confess before God and to ourselves that we do not have a right standing with God. This evokes the scene in Luke 18 when Jesus tells a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. How does the Pharisee pray? He prays with his face lifted to heaven and says, "I am glad I'm not like sinners." Whereas the tax collector freely admits his sin and cries out for mercy. As we are acknowledging that we are sinners, we are acknowledging at the same time that we can't fix that sin, that we can't pay off that debt. We need the loving compassion of our Father to act in accordance with his character. We are dependent on God to release us from the debt. We'll come back to verses 14 and 15 and what it means as we have also forgiven our debtors in just a moment. But the last petition, "and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," shows us that we are also dependent on God in the midst of difficult circumstances. The language Jesus is giving there is not the assumption that God tries to put us into things that will tempt us. He doesn't actively lead us into temptation. It's not that we're saying, "God, you want to lead us into a bad place. Please don't do that." But it's an acknowledgement that when we are in difficult circumstances, that when we are in trials, that in the midst of those trials, we are often tempted. And one of the temptations that we often have is to test God, to try God, to try to get God to prove himself to us. We are praying that God, who knows our frailty, would preserve us from such situations where we would be prone to make such a grave mistake as falling into temptation and questioning God. This is reflected in the second part of it, to deliver us from evil. That's not just talking about evil forces or calamity and destructive things. In many ways, this is most likely rightly translated the evil one. There's reasons why the evil one would probably be a better translation. There's a note if you're using the ESV. But really, this is a prayer that is reflecting on a situation in the book of Job. Satan sees Job's obedience and happiness, and he says, "This is just because things are good in Job's life. But if you let me afflict him, if you let me hurt him, if you let me take away all his good things, then he will curse you. He will reject you." It was a trial that Job barely made it through. And we, knowing our own weakness, pray that God would preserve us from such situations. We don't want to be in spiritual slavery of lifting ourselves to our own deliverance, but we are acknowledging that in spiritual freedom, we are dependent on God to see his help in every situation. We need his power to break the hold of sin and evil in our lives. We need his light to pierce the darkness cast by the evil one. We are prone to wandering. We are prone to being deceived. We are prone to self-destruction. And we ask God to guide us in the safety of the narrow path of trusting his word and his way. We are praying for sustenance, for forgiveness, for deliverance as acknowledgement of our need of God, forming us into honest people who admit our creatureliness and thus turn to our Creator. I still remember the shock the first few times that Gideon told Rebecca and I, "I'm tired. I think I should go to bed." This is not the starting place with children. As parents, we see it. They get crazed. They get cranky. They start acting in all kinds of weird ways. And we tell them, "Child, I think you're tired. You should go to bed." And how do most young children respond? With greater defiance, "I'm not tired." And then they run around. Then they burst into tears. Then they get crazy. And over again we repeat, "You're tired, I think you should go to bed." When Gideon said that the first time, "I'm tired, I think I should go to bed," we saw that he was parroting the words that he had heard from us. That over and over again, as we said it out loud, he picked it up and began to understand his craziness, his emotionality, through the lens of the reality that he was tired and needed sleep. In giving us these words, praying for daily bread, praying for forgiveness, praying that we would not find ourselves wandering into destruction and temptation, we are parroting the words of our Heavenly Father given to us so that we would know our limitations, know our weakness, and come to him for what we need. Praying the King's way is a provision for us, a gift of love to us as God's creatures. Just as he gives us a day of worship and rest, the Sabbath is for us, so prayer is for us, that we might know our need of our Heavenly Father and recognize it in our prayers. Brothers and sisters, we see this just in the profound work of giving God thanks before our meals. God is Lord over all, and we rely on him. Even though we're not wrestling with the weather in the fields as farmers and those that raise their own crops in the days before, we still rely on a super complicated supply chain, don't we? And that supply chain has not done so well on its own of recent days. God is not only God over the weather and over the harvest, He is God over the seeds and the grain co-op. He is God over the mill that processes the grain. He is God over the factory that breaks the bread and the trucks that take it to the grocery store and the grocery store manager and the clerk. God is God over all these things. And when we say, "Lord, we thank you for this meal," we are not seeing ourselves as those who dominate and are in control of the world. We are saying we are dependent, contingent creatures. We are best when we acknowledge our need for you. Let me just say a word about our Wednesday prayer time. Every week on Wednesday night, we gather at 7:30. We pray for revival. We pray for the life and work of the church. And I know many of you can't make it work with your schedule, and that's completely understandable. But I know that there are a few that are intimidated to come and pray for an hour. Brothers and sisters, what is most compelling about that hour of prayer for me and those that join us for that time is not that we learn to pray better because the people we are with are better prayers. What we learn is how dependent we are on God for the life of this church. When we pray week in and week out, we are not saying, "Lord, look how we know how to pray." We are saying, "Lord, the sustenance of this church in this dark land is only by your provision." And so don't let your fear of having enough words or any words keep you. If you want to come and you want to just listen, you are welcome to do so, because what we're doing, brothers and sisters, is saying we are dependent on God for the life of this church. And that will have so many blessings in the rest of your life to say, "I am dependent on you, God, for my work, for my parenting, for my financial decisions. God, I am dependent on you." This is why prayer is not just essential to the work of the church. It is the work of the church. Because we are the people of faith who trust in the Lord. We want to grow in Christ's likeness. So we look to the Father as the Son walked among us did. And he gives this prayer as a gift, to form us for God's glory, to form us in dependence, and lastly, to form us to reflect God's character. This is where we come to verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." These are a reflection back on the language of verse 12, "and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." When we pray verse 11, it encourages us to make prayer with an assumption about ourselves as Jesus' disciples. The assumption is that we are praying from a place of consistent forgiveness of others. This is not my natural bent. This is not the natural bent of humanity. This is why the Sermon on the Mount stands out as so important and significant, because so much of what Jesus says is uncommon sense. In chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "Happy are the merciful." In verses 21 through 26, he urges us, when we are angry, to beware of the anger in our hearts and to reconcile with those who are angry with us. In the closing verses of chapter 5, we are called to respond to inconvenience, injury, and insult with love for our enemies instead of vengeance. Jesus knows the way of the world is anger and vengeance and taking what's yours. And Jesus says, if you are following me, if you've heard what I'm saying, if you are participating in the life of the kingdom, you will be reshaped into those that reflect the character of God. This is a prayer reflecting our goal and expectation that following Christ will make us more like him, that the heavenly kingdom will be full of people who resemble the King of Heaven, who resemble the merciful God. We can pray, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, because we expect Him to be merciful and forgiving. Verses 14 and 15 are not about a transaction. It's not about how we enter into heaven through the works of forgiving others. This is a question of heart formation. If we are unwilling to let go of revenge, if we keep dwelling on the sins of others in our mind, if we keep talking about them to others, if we keep trying to enact our due, if that is how unholy people, mere mortals, respond when others sin against us, then surely we can't expect mercy from God, who is holy and deserves perfect and wholehearted obedience. If we aren't forgiving others, we haven't understood mercy. We haven't understood God. We can't presume to walk in right relationship with God unless we are reflecting His character. To be a disciple in the kingdom is to follow the way of God, and we are praying with the expectation that God is reshaping us, that as we experience His forgiveness, we are forgiving others, and that draws us back to God for our forgiveness. Prayer shapes us toward the priorities of God, His glory and dependence on Him, so that we can be like Him, reflecting Him. This is our mission. This is our prayer. Sinful people are allowed to talk to a holy God. We are invited to speak plainly and clearly to the heavenly God as our heavenly Father, so that we can have hope, joy, trust, and mercy in our lives, wherever that is. Let me just close with the familiar image of Mr. Rogers. For those of you that have ever seen that show, you know that it started the same every week. Mr. Rogers comes in the door, and he sits down, and he begins to take off his external clothes. The uncomfortable shoes, the uncomfortable outer jacket, to be replaced with something warm and comfortable, because he's no longer out in the world. He's in his own home. Many of us do the same thing. We go out into the world to work. We go out into the world to perform. We have makeup on. Our hair is done right. We have the right suit or the right clothes appropriate for what is expected of us. But when we come home for rest or refreshment, then we change into the appropriate clothes, the sweatshirt, the comfy tennis shoes, like Mr. Rogers, because we know that when we're home, we want our clothes to reflect that that's what we're there for. Jesus gives us prayer and says prayer is not a tool for you to go out into the world to perform. When you pray, you don't pray in your best suit with your hair done up. You don't pray for the recognition of others. This is not a performance. This is you being formed in the comfort, in the intimacy of the God who knows your needs, knows your faults, knows your failures, and invites you to come before Him, just you and Him. And He will see you, and He will respond. Let's pray. Lord, my words are never sufficient. Our understanding is never sufficient. But we know, Lord, your word never returns void. We thank you for the work started in our hearts and minds and lives in these few moments together, and pray that further fruit would be born for your glory. Lord, would we be people of prayer, formed by your love, for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.